Well, it is a beautiful morning, and it is a great time, a perfect time, as is every Lord's Day, to dwell with one another in fellowship and to get in and feast upon the Word of God. And we'll be doing that this morning from Hebrews chapter 4. Again, we're still in Hebrews chapter 4. But we'll be wrapping up Hebrews chapter 4 this morning with verses 14 through 16. And our text is Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 12 all the way through our text. Starting in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And then our text. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us pray. O Lord, give us hearts that continuously draw nigh to the throne of grace, that we would be of one mind with one another, that this church would be continuously aware of its need to draw nigh to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace at the foot of Christ, that we would receive help in time of need, which is all the time. Oh, how we need You all of the time. We pray now, Lord, that You would feed us with Your Word by the power of Your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our previous text, which some of which we just read, we looked at Christ as the Word of God. They're mentioned in verse 12, the eternal Logos, who is the ultimate judge. He is that one with which we have to do. Nothing is hidden from His sight. All things are exposed before Him. There is no such thing as a true secret, brothers and sisters. For the Christian must be aware of this very fact, that his God knows all things. And the general exhortation really was this. It was, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And the same example he mentions there is that example set by the Israelite wilderness wanderers, which we've been looking at for some weeks now. In verse 14, the first verse of our text, there's this shift toward another exhortation taken from the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood. Therefore, the text says, since we have a great high priest, remember that the high priesthood of Christ, we talked about it back in chapter 2. Jesus is, the better priest who comes in fulfillment of the priesthood of old. We must note that that priesthood of old was made up of sinners. It itself was made up of people who needed atoning. They all fell short of the glory of God. That's the priesthood of old. And not only did the priests of old, not only were the priests of old guilty of sin, did they themselves have sin, but the priests of old died, didn't they? They died. In Numbers 35, verse 25, there's actually an ordinance written on the basis of the priest's death. And we see it in Numbers 35, 25, if you'd turn there with me. Numbers 35, 25. And here it is. It says, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. And so the idea here is you have someone who has committed a crime, manslaying. It's like kind of akin to manslaughter. And they are then sent to a city of refuge to live. And it's not the city that they were born and raised in. It's a different city. And there were various cities appointed throughout Israel, throughout the land of Israel, for this kind of refuge. And he was to live there until the priest died. And the idea of the priest dying, of course, it kind of typifies the death of Christ, which pardons our sins. Because upon the death of the priest, the manslayer was allowed to go back to his hometown, we might call it. But contrary to Christ, the Old Testament high priest did not rise from the dead. He did not live to make intercession for the manslayer. And the manslayer was never absolved of his sins in the sight of God because of the priest's death. He was only absolved, we might say, according to the civil law of the land. And then we look at another high priest and we see a bunch of deficiency in someone like Caiaphas, who is perhaps one of the most evil men in history. He himself played a large part in putting our Savior to death. But Jesus, the God-man, is the great high priest. He is better than all the high priests who came before him. The old covenant priesthood was only intended to look forward or toward Christ to reveal something of what Christ would accomplish in his priestly work. And it is in Christ that the old covenant priesthood is ultimately fulfilled. Christ has come and he has filled up the need for a priest by being the better, the all-sufficient high priest over his people. And why is he sufficient? In the Old Testament, it was the high priest who would travel beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one allowed to do so. And he would do this over and over again. There was no place for the high priest to sit. There was no place for the high priest to take a rest. He was to work, and work he did. He'd be covered in the blood of animals. The blood of animals, which could never take away sins, sacrifice after sacrifice. That was the life of an Old Testament high priest. But when Christ came to make his sacrifice, he was, of course, covered in his own blood, and we covered in his blood. Not the blood of animals, not the blood of others, but his blood. His blood has been sprinkled upon the people of God, who are the temple of God, for their consecration, their righteousness, their sanctification. If you turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 and verse 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. There we have kind of the imagery of the Old Testament priesthood, where the priest would sprinkle blood on the altar. He would sprinkle blood on the temple artifacts to set them apart, to sanctify them, as it were. But in this case, in the new covenant, it's the people of God who are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And finally, after offering his sacrifice, Christ, after offering his sacrifice, contrary to the Old Testament priests, Christ sat down at the right hand of God, showing the completion of his work and the fulfillment of the priesthood once and for all. Christ has not merely traveled through the veil of the earthly temple. You'll recall that when Christ died on the cross, the temple veil was split, signifying, of course, the rending asunder of that old system of the old covenant, but also signifying, of course, that there has been a sufficient priest who has traveled beyond the veil. But he did not travel beyond the veil of the old temple so much as he traveled beyond the veil of the heavenly temple. And he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Since, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The idea of passing through, that language that refers back to when the old covenant priest would pass through the veil of the temple. Christ has passed through the veil of the heavens. And he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, our text says. And what's our response? Let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession. Very important here is our understanding of what this confession is. I'll say outrightly here at this point that it's nothing more, it's nothing less than the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our confession. And what is that? I think Jesus summarizes it for us when he gives his confession of who he is, his person, the purpose of his work. And you see in 1 Timothy 6:13 through 14 where Paul writes, he writes to young Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same word for confession is used here as it is in our text. And I think it's a reference to John 18. It's obviously a reference to John 18, verses 36 through 37. And it's in John 18, verses 36 through 37, when Jesus informs Pilate of who he is and also what the nature of his kingdom is. He says first, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. That is, it's not achieved by earthly or worldly means. It's otherworldly, we might say. If it weren't otherworldly, Jesus says, his servants would have been fighting for him so that he wouldn't have to be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, he says, his kingdom is not of this world. That's the first part of Jesus' confession. The second part of Jesus' confession is that he is king. He has admitted that he is king of a kingdom not populated with people based on their ethnicity or how they dress or whatever, but upon their being born again unto new life in Christ. Again, it's not a worldly kingdom over which Christ rules. The third part of Jesus' confession is his purpose. He came to testify to the truth. And what is the truth? That Jesus himself is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him, that he gives his life that we might have it abundantly, that he rose for our justification. The truth testified unto by Christ is the gospel itself. And it's everyone who hears or receives this gospel, which here is called the voice or Christ's voice, everyone who hears his voice, who are considered kingdom citizens, members of this kingdom. And implied in this also is that he is Savior of those who hear him, who listen to him, who obey his word by the power of the Spirit. He says it in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there's roughly four articles to Jesus' confession, which our confession, the confession we ought to have per Hebrews 4, ought to mirror. First, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Second, Christ is king. Third, Christ came to testify of the truth. And then fourth, the true subjects of Christ's kingdom hear his voice and follow him. So you have Article 1, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. This very fact lies at the heart of a true understanding of the gospel, and it runs against the grain of the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Because they, and many today, considered God's favor to be entirely dependent upon our external appearance. And they also conceived of a kingdom of God that would be temporal or earthly, something that would exist much like any other country exists today. It would have a capital, would be protected by military barricades and equipment. It would come as the result of much fighting and bloodshed. But Jesus tells us that this is not the case. He says, if my kingdom were of such a nature, it would come about by much fighting and bloodshed. My servants would indeed fight for me, but as it is, it's not of this world. And so this kingdom of God, which is born out of the gospel, is not of this world. We might say it's not of this creation. It's of the new creation. And it doesn't come about by old creation means. It comes about as God opens the eyes of his people by his word and spirit. It grows through regeneration and spiritual transformation, and it will be consummated or completed upon the return of Christ. Article 2, Christ is king. This is essential to the gospel. Contrary to much Christian thinking or pseudo-Christian thinking of our day, a person who does not confess Christ as their Lord or Christ as their King does not also have him as a Savior. All right, you have to have the whole Christ, not just bits and pieces of him. And Christ is both Lord, King, and Savior. How can they hear a voice, right? Christ's people hear his voice. How can Christ's people hear the voice of a king they deny? You say, well, I only have Jesus as Savior. I don't necessarily have him as Lord yet. No. It's the king whose voice we hear. Only those who confess Jesus as Lord, per Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, those people will be saved. Only those who have Christ as master are those who may rightly be called his people. Okay, so Christ is king. Article 3, Christ came to testify of the truth. He's the fullest revelation, if you will, of God. And the truth in this instance is the sum total of gospel doctrine. Christ came to testify to the true God. John 3:34 tells us, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And he who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. John 14:9. And once more, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. There's the purpose of Christ unfolded. Christ is himself the testimony to God's gospel, the truth, the central truth, the central purpose, point of redemption is Christ. He's come to show us the way of redemption, the way of restoration. Article 4 of Christ's confession. Those who comprise the kingdom of Christ are those who hear his voice, and no one else. Those who comprise the kingdom of Christ are those who hear His voice and no one else. Those who understand that the gospel of God is not a mere matter of external behavior, but whose hearts have been changed. Those who have been enlightened through regeneration unto the spiritual nature of the gospel are those who hear His voice and follow Him. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans 10:9, which really is just the simple gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, this entails that a true Christian understands Christ as Lord, he understands Him as King, that He has died on our behalf for our sins, and that He has been exalted through His resurrection and ascension to the throne, where He now rules His otherworldly kingdom, to the throne of grace, it says. Now, there's one major distortion of Christ's otherworldly kingdom I would like to address here, and it's this notion of a sacral society. And this notion of a sacral society has plagued Christians for the last, well, probably about 1600 years at least. And you see it most clearly in Roman Catholicism. It understands the church to be almost entirely visible. We've talked about this before. And so it's the externals or the appearance of what people do or do not do which surmise nearly the entirety of Roman Catholic religion. It's all about the external, the outward. And this, of course, is a mindset handed down not by the true church, which Jesus founded, contrary to their claim, but by those Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. Rome, as well as they understood, as well as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both Rome and them, they understood religion to be a matter of pure outward appearance. But true Christianity, genuine Christianity, we might say, understands the need for regeneration caused not by participation in sacraments, but by a unilateral or monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. That means it's one-sided. It's not the Holy Spirit does a little bit and we do a little bit along with the Holy Spirit and then we reach the end. It's all a work of God. Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so, in better understanding the gospel and the kingdom brought about by it, we need to banish this thought of it being a worldly or earthly thing, something that is tangible and gives appearance in castles and fortresses and military might, etc., etc. That's not the kind of kingdom that Christ has founded. So Christ's kingdom, it doesn't appear like the Vatican in Rome looks. It doesn't take the shape of a political nation among nations. It doesn't play by the rules of this world. And Roman Catholicism, the Jews, some Protestant denominations, they make this fatal mistake of seeing Christ's kingdom as a worldly kingdom achieved or brought about by worldly means. And that's just simply not the way the New Covenant works. It's not the way the kingdom comes through the New Covenant. It's not the way Christ builds His kingdom. And so a couple of practical applications we can make from that. First, true Christian religion is not external. It does manifest itself externally. There are external things about it. But it begins internally. And it's rooted internally, that is, within the heart. If your external deeds appear righteous, but your heart remains unchanged, then you do not have true religion. Okay? You can have all the external appearance you want, but if your heart has not been changed, then you don't have the true Christian religion. You don't have Christianity. Christ is not yours. You're not Christ. It doesn't matter what you do externally. It doesn't matter what kind of fake show or face you put on. If the heart's not changed, God has not worked in you. And if God has not worked in you, you are not His child. And so the heart must be changed by the Spirit of Christ. And the problem in all of your lives is not so much your failure to do the right thing outwardly, but in the heart sins which motivate such failures and deficiencies in behaviors. It's the heart sins. And so the exhortation is this: deal with the sins of your heart. Don't let them go. Don't dwell on sinful thoughts and think, oh, well, since I didn't act those out, they're no big deal. Deal with them. Put them to death. Use the weaponry we discussed this morning in Sunday school. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm, the text says. God is the God of those who look for a heavenly country, right? It's not of those who look to mere outward appearances and accoutrements, and things you can touch and smell, like incense or something like that, or gold statues or paintings or stained glass windows. It's not about that. It's not of this world. Secondly, we have a high priest who has passed through the veil of heaven. If you're in Christ, you have a high priest representing you in heaven who has passed through that glorious veil. He intercedes for us. He is our one mediator. So all of your trust must be directed toward Christ. All of your trust, all of your confidence must be put into Christ. All your eggs in one basket. You must rest in Him, have confidence in the sufficiency of His work. And this means you don't add to His work. You don't take away from His work. You don't add your works to His work. And you don't add the works of others to His work. His work is perfectly able to cover your sins, to redeem you, to redeem this fallen creation. His work, sufficient, utterly and totally. It stands alone. It's not in need of anything else or anything in addition in order to fulfill or accomplish what it was intended to fulfill or accomplish, and that is the building of Christ's kingdom. So I understand we spent some time under that point. Let us hold fast our confession. If you're taking notes, I apologize. I didn't give the 3 points. The first is let us hold fast to that confession. The second is let us have boldness in our priest who sympathizes with us. Let us have boldness in our priest who sympathizes with us. In verse 15, our author adds yet another motivation, and this time for confidence or boldness. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And this word for sympathize, it indicates an understanding of compassion as to our situation. The Lord, who is our high priest, Jesus Christ, is able to sympathize with us. That is, He has a compassionate understanding and a keen insight into our situation as people who live this side of glory in this fallen creation, in a world full of God-haters, upon a planet utterly clouded by sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be in that situation. In fact, the nature of this sympathy, it's not merely something that Christ has by way of being instructed by another. It's not as if He's only been told what our experience is. It's not as if He just knows what it is as a fact. No, Christ lived our situation Himself. And that's what this text is getting at here. He's lived it, and so He can relate to it. He's able to perfectly sympathize and compassionately understand our current miserable estate. He is, we might say, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And two claims are made here when our text says this. Claim number one is that Christ has been tempted as we are tempted. Christ has been tempted as we are tempted. In Matthew 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. In verse 1, Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil, the text says. The devil then presents Christ with three temptations. First, that he would utilize his power to turn stones into bread. That's the first temptation. Second, that he would throw himself off the temple pinnacle, the highest point on the temple, only to be rescued by angels. And third, that he would take a path of ease, forgoing the painful work that lay ahead, instead taking ownership of all the kingdoms of the earth, if only he bow his knee to Satan. And in these three temptations alone, Christ was tempted in every way he could possibly be tempted, in every way we are tempted, we might say. And how is this possible, you might ask? We face hundreds of temptations every day. How could these three measly temptations cover all the temptation we experience? And it's because in those three temptations is the temptation to the sin of all sins. Covetousness, greed, idolatry. In the first, there's this petition to produce food out of stones by means of divine power. In the second, there's this petition to see a wondrous work of God where angels would swoop down from heaven only to save the Son of Man from his fall. And thirdly is the epitome of idolatry. It's the bowing of the knee to Satan in order to receive the whole world. Again, Christ had no interest in that because his kingdom is better than all the kingdoms in the world. So he has suffered temptation in every way we do, yet he did not falter even one time, which leads me to the second claim of verse 15. Claim 2 of verse 15 is that Christ remained without sin. He did not sin even one time. He didn't even have a wavering thought. He didn't even consider neglecting the Holy Father for his own personal gain. Not even an iota of an idea that that would be something that he should do. Not even a grain of doubt. He didn't even almost do it. He remained perfectly and impeccably upright and sinless. One of the questions we might ask is, how is it that Jesus, who is God, how is it that God the Son could sympathize with us by actually experiencing the human condition? How is it that God could experience, number one? Number two, how is it that God could experience the human condition? How is it that God was tempted as we are? What explains this? Brothers and sisters, what explains it is nothing less and nothing more than the incarnation of the Son of God. God the Son is able to sympathize with us because he has taken to himself our nature. Athanasius writes, and if you want to familiarize yourself with the doctrine of the incarnation, you must read Athanasius on the incarnation of the Son of God. And he says this, he says, "The Word then," and by Word he means Jesus, "the Word then visited that earth in which he was yet always present and saw all these evils. He takes a body of our nature and that of a spotless virgin in whose womb he makes it his own," his body. He was a baby in his mother's belly. "Wherein to reveal himself, conquer death, and restore life." So you have this like little pitiful, innocent image of a baby in a mother's womb, and he moves from that, and I love how he moves from that, from just a baby in the womb, innocent, weak, and he says he did it to reveal himself, conquer death, and restore life. He did it to reveal himself. He did it to do something that no scientist can ever accomplish, to conquer death. No world power. It doesn't matter if we put all of our resources together. The entire population of this planet cannot conquer death. Christ conquered death. And then restore life. Or, in other words, bring people back from the dead. And the Son of God became man precisely so he could sympathize with us. That's why he did it. He had to become man in order to redeem man. He had to possess every aspect of humanity to perfection in order to redeem humanity. That's the purpose of why God became man. So that he could take upon himself our nature in order to redeem our nature. So that he could undergo the misery we undergo. So that he might live for us in our place. This is how Jesus sympathizes with us. Through the incarnation. Secondly, we need to look at the temptation that's mentioned here. This temptation that Christ experienced. We need to understand what temptation is. And there's really a twofold way of understanding temptation. First is the kind that Jesus experiences. This is a temptation originating from outside man's thoughts. It originates from outside man's heart. The person being tempted is not the one from whom the temptation is arising, in other words. The temptation is coming from outside. It's presented to man from something or someone outside himself and is thus no fault of his own. Jesus didn't sin because he was tempted. And that's because the temptation, it didn't arise from his heart. It came from without. And when man is tempted in this sense, he does not sin, but he is responsible for escaping that temptation through the means that God has provided. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But there's a second kind of temptation, which arises from the inward parts of man. It is, we might say, the idol produced by the heart, which beckons man toward more and more serious and flagrant sin. For example, lust is a sin, but it also originates in the heart. It comes up, it grows up within the heart, and it's a temptation, really, to grosser sin, to grosser outward sin. That of an outward act of adultery or something like that is what lust entices a person toward. But remember, lust comes from the heart. And even if it remains in the heart, it's still sin. That kind of temptation is a sinful kind of temptation, not what Jesus experienced. James 1:13 talks about this kind of temptation. If you look at James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? By his own lust. That's not the kind of temptation that Jesus experienced. This is the kind of temptation that grows up out of a sinful heart. It's serious and represents not so much a threat from the outside, but a deficiency within man's heart. It's evidence of our remaining sin nature. And it's this kind of temptation with which we must make war, that we would mortify it, put it to death, and live instead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason Jesus never experienced this kind of temptation is because this kind of temptation originates from a sin nature, which Jesus did not have. But he can still sympathize with us, brothers and sisters, because he experienced the waywardness of this world, the effects of sin. He experienced evil firsthand. He is with us in the fire, we might say. just as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. He's with us. And there's two points of application I want to make before we move on to our brief third point. But the first is this. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. And what is the conclusion of this? It's simply the boldness or confidence we will go on to see in verse 16. What's our response to this? It's boldness. It's confidence. Because we have a Christ with whom we are united, a Christ who stands or stood in our place, a relatable Christ who knows us not only as a fact, but who also shares our experience as human beings. The result of knowing this Christ, who has condescended to stand in our place for our redemption, it ought to be confidence. Boldness. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Him. He's trustworthy. He leads from the front. He has stood and stands with us in that fiery inferno of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And He lives forever to set us free from that blaze. Secondly, we ought to have confidence that we are indeed equipped by this same Christ to fight our sin. We ought not become despondent or despair because of our sin. We have the means to fight it, to kill it, to put it to death. The mortification, the slaying of sin begins in the heart. Deal with your hearts, brothers and sisters. Without the inner war, the outer war is all for show. And so we need to kill that inward temptation which results from the various remaining pervasive lusts continuing to lurk in our hearts. We must not be, as James said, carried away and enticed by lust, but must fight it and kill it. And we have all the means necessary to do so in Christ. So are you harboring a secret sin? Expose it before God and before a trusted fellow brother or sister in Christ that is trustworthy to help you fight it. The fellowship is a means of accountability. We've talked about this time and time again. And accountability is a means of killing sin. Are you struggling with unrighteous anger? You have anger problems. You know, there's all these problems that we have. All of these sin problems, issues that we have. Well, how do you deal with it? Open the Word of God and read passages like this, which say, a man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again. That's the nature of man's anger, Proverbs 19:19. And, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James 1:20. Does not the Word of God appeal to your regenerate heart? If you are changed by the Holy Spirit and you read something like this, does not conviction ensue, at least in some measure? So you sense the sin, you pick up on it, you detect it, you become aware of it. Address it. Address it with the tool God has given you. Now, third point and last point. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ, His high priesthood, His union with our nature, and the sympathy He has for us ought to push us to confidence. But confidence in what? Confidence specifically in coming before the throne of grace. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is the only place in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, where this word or this term, throne of grace, phronotes keratos in the Greek, is used. It's the only place. And God's throne is often couched, in the New Testament at least, in terms of judgment or God's rule. Matthew 25:31 says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne, and by this is meant His throne of judgment. In Revelation 20:11, we read, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Revelation 20:11, that is. And so we have all of these references to, to Christ's throne, and they're usually couched in language of judgment or Christ's rule. But here in Hebrews 4, the throne is called the throne of grace. And it's at this throne of grace that we may receive or might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the point here is this. It's that in recognition of our frailty and our utter dependence upon God, in short, in humility, knowing that we need God, that we are in desperate need for His grace and His mercy, we must come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly, not because we ourselves deserve it or are entitled to it, but because Christ has merited such a throne and such a privilege under which we might seek refuge. It's all because of Christ. It's the source of mercy, the source of peace, of strength, the epicenter of help. You think of Psalm 121, I'll lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the throne of grace. Now, I want to make an observation here. I think there's a connection between the throne of grace, or the reason our author calls it the throne of grace, and the gospel day, which is called today, which we've talked about in Hebrews 3 and 4. There's a connection between those two things. Again, this is the only mention of the throne of grace in Scripture. The great majority of references to Christ's throne entails His rightful rule, His coming judgment, etc. But here, it's called the throne of grace, and I think He does this for two reasons. Reason one, Christ graciously receives sinners during the administration of His gospel. It is today, is it not? It is the gospel day, or the gospel season. And so Christ has not yet come in final judgment. His throne, to that extent, is not yet one of judgment, but one of grace and mercy. So today, there is an opportunity for sinners to turn to Christ and receive mercy at the throne of grace. Tomorrow, this opportunity is going to vanish when Christ sits upon His bright and glorious judgment throne. Reason two, there's only one person through whom a sinner might receive grace. The way that the throne of grace is kind of spelled out here in our text tells us that it's exclusive. It is the throne of grace and not a throne of grace, because it's the exclusive source of God's grace. We must come to Christ, who is seated upon His throne of grace. You're not going to find grace anywhere else. It must be received from Christ, through Christ, in Christ. So we have a couple of 3 points of application before we close here. First, the throne of grace is temporary. We'll not be able to call it Christ's throne of grace for much longer, will we? Not long from now, Christ will sit upon His judgment throne. However, while it is still called today, this gospel day, this gospel season in which the gospel rest remains to be entered into, God's throne is a gracious throne from which mercy might be received. But the time to receive mercy is coming to a close. So don't delay repentance, you young ones who are out here. Those who are outside of Christ, don't delay repentance. If you're outside of Christ, come to Christ. Come sit underneath His throne of grace, His throne of truth, His throne of liberty from sin, while there's still time. Because the gospel day is coming to a close, and the sun is going to set on it, and the day of judgment will arrive. So there's no time to wait. No time to delay repentance. Second, it's from the throne of grace that we receive mercy. And so the exhortation goes like this. We must draw nigh to the throne of grace. That is where you get mercy. It's not out in the world that we find mercy and grace. It's not within ourselves, contrary to the gospel of the world. It's not within ourselves that we find mercy and grace. It's at the feet of Christ and at the feet of Christ alone, who sits upon the throne of grace, poised to distribute the treasures of heaven to his weary, elect people. We currently plod through the wickedness of the world on the way to their heavenly country. Thirdly and lastly, brothers and sisters, we need now to understand how we draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is not in some physical location on earth. Again, Christ's kingdom is not of this world, so we can't walk to it. And so I would suggest drawing nigh to the throne of grace entails trusting in Christ and growing in that trust or faith of Christ. It's connected to the confidence, the boldness we are to have in Christ, which causes us to draw nearer and nearer to the throne of grace. We draw nigh to the throne of grace inasmuch as we grow in the knowledge of Christ and His wisdom. As our faith in Christ grows larger and larger, we find ourselves not becoming more independent, but becoming more dependent upon Christ. Hence, we draw closer to the throne of grace, closer to that which we need, to that which we are dependent upon. So the more the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to just the amount, the magnitude of how desperate and dependent you are, the more you realize how you need to rest on Christ and build your house on His foundation and no other foundation, the closer to the throne of grace you become. This dependence, of course, is more and more recognized as the Christian matures. It's not that you become more independent as you become an older Christian. No, as you become an older Christian, you begin to realize more and more how you depend on God and His grace. You become more and more babe-like, in a sense, more and more dependent on God and His grace. Let's pray.